Today is the last week of the series that we've been doing called Truth Over Trend. And what we've been doing with this series is we've been taking a common saying or a mantra that our society is well known in our society. And we've been looking at it in light of what Jesus said. So we're actually going to be looking at two phrases today. If you've missed any of the previous weeks, you can go to our website, theproject.community, and you can listen to them there. Because we've taken a little bit, even though a lot of these kind of have the same sort of foundation to them, they're all a little bit different. So I would highly encourage you to go and listen to these, because these are all sayings that we all know, that we've all been told, we've all talked about. And so we're just looking at them in light of Scripture. So today, we're looking at two different phrases. And even though they are different, they're similar, and they come from the same kind of perspective. So it's the same sort of way of seeing the world that leads us to the conclusions that we have in these with these phrases. So we're not going to actually be talking too much about the phrases themselves today. We're going to be considering the perspective that fuels them. So our two phrases today. You ready? Okay. Live my truth. Just live your truth. Live your truth. We've all heard that. We've all probably said that at some point. And the second one is, I just need to protect my peace. And that's one that I've been hearing a lot lately, and we'll kind of get to that in a minute. So if you've been around here for a while, you have probably heard me talk at some point about how detrimental I believe the phrase or the idea of living my truth can really be. See, for this concept to really work, for it to be able to be applied universally, you have to believe that truth is relative. That means that every single human being can have their own, or should, or does have their own version of truth. Which sounds okay on the surface. Like, we all see things different ways. We all have different experiences and knowledge and relationships that fuel our different worldviews. But when we put the word truth in there instead of worldview, we have to consider, well, what's going to happen if our truth conflicts with someone else's truth? Like, what if my truth is that the world is round and Shauna's truth is that it's flat? Then at what point, at what point are we going to have to sit down and figure this out? Or are we just going to have division in that? In that one. That was a bad example, but it's relevant. So think about this. So what happens if the truth of Billy Bob down the road causes harm to someone else? It's not just a disagreement. It's not just, well, I believe this and you believe this, so we can agree to disagree and go on our ways. But what if somebody's version of truth causes harm? At what point do you draw the line? What things are you allowed to have your version of truth on? And what things can't you? What things have to be a universal truth in order for it to be accessible for everyone? I think that we can all agree that if somebody's truth is that they really like to murder people, that cannot be a universally accepted truth. So at what point do you draw the line? See, if everyone is focused on living by their truth in total disregard to everyone else's truth, then the ultimate result will always be division. Everyone living by their own truth puts us all in our own little bubble, and that does not allow for unity. So what truth do we believe? See, Jesus told his disciples in John 14, and if you have your Bibles, we're going to be bouncing around in John a lot today. But Jesus told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, so we're going to move on to protect my peace. See, this is a phrase I've been hearing a lot of lately. See, in my field of work, which is mostly social work, working with people who could be in or most likely are in crisis situations that are usually there because of not making very good decisions. Sometimes that's not the case, but a lot of times it is. But I've been hearing this a lot lately. See, protecting my peace, it's an encouragement for someone to set boundaries and prioritize their self-care. And that sounds like good advice. It really does. Like, you need to take care of yourself. You need to consider how things affect you. You need to figure out where those boundaries are. So it sounds like really good advice, but let's break it down just a little bit further. See, one way that I've been hearing this phrase used a lot lately is a justification for cutting people out of their lives. Just, I'm done. Like, I've got to protect my peace so I can no longer have a relationship with this person. Now, there are times, do not mishear me, there are times that for your safety or for your sanity, you really do need to withdraw from certain relationships. But in many situations, withdrawing from that relationship is simply the easier path when there's an issue, when there's a disagreement. It's just easier to just be done. The harder path is figuring out how to reconcile. And there are relationships that have value. There are relationships that there can be good come from reconciliation. If not for the relationship itself, but for you. When you forgive someone, that's not for them. That's for you. That protects your peace. See, and it's okay to have disagreements with people. It's okay to not always be on the same page. See, a life that's full of peace, in this sense, is void of friction. So if your definition of peace is getting rid of everything in your life that causes you any kind of friction, then you have a very quiet life, a very simple life. But see, friction is needed to make us sharper. I mean, that's biblical. Iron sharpens iron. Sometimes we have to come across difficult situations and sometimes difficult people in order to produce the perseverance to know how to handle it the next time. See, Jesus told his disciples that they would face many trials, that they would mourn, that they would grieve, that they would experience pain, heartache. And that probably didn't make them feel a whole lot of peace. In John 16:35, he told them that I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So he tells them, your life is going to be full of trials and pain. But I'm telling you this so you can have peace about it. So if peace is the absence of pain, then how can you have peace when you're experiencing pain? See, at this point, I can imagine Peter, because, you know, he had a pretty blunt personality. I could see Peter being like, sorry, bro, like, this sounds hard and stuff, so I'm just going to protect my peace, and I'm going to go back to my boat. Like, I'm going to take up fishing again. It's a lot more relaxing out on the boat, which, if you're fishing for a career, probably not, but But see, in our society today, that would be a very normal and honestly expected response. You just cut that relationship off. You just step away. Get away from it. You don't need all that trouble. You don't need that in your life. But see, Jesus had also told them something else before that. In John 14, 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." And even earlier he told them in John 10:10, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it to the full." See, the peace that's found in Jesus is not simply the absence of conflict or frustration or pain. It's shalom. It's wholeness. You know, we just sang this song, shalom. "You are a fortress for the weak, my covering. You are the refuge that I seek. I'm under your wings. Shalom. You are my peace." We've talked a lot about shalom in the past, and I don't want to hit on it too hard. But shalom is more than just peace. It's more than just the absence of conflict. It is wholeness. It is restoring what was broken. See, it says, that song says, "You are not afraid of what's broken. You will put the pieces back in place." It's restorative. Shalom is wholeness. It doesn't mean that there isn't brokenness. It's just that there can be healing. See, the trending phrases that we talked about through this entire series, those sayings are not the problem. They're not harmful in and of themselves, just on the surface level. See, it's the human condition that they are rooted in that's what we really need to address. So let's think about these phrases we've talked about this past month. And you guys, tell me what the common factor is. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. Believe in yourself. If it makes you happy, live your truth, protect your peace. You guys are not patient. I'm supposed to get through the whole list. Thank you. Thank you, Casey. It's all about you. It's that inward focus. It's that curving in on yourself. What's that called? Y'all are cute when you say Latin words. It's incovertus in se. It's curving into yourself, looking into yourself for what you need in life. See, they're all encouraging you to consider the world through your perspective. How does everything affect you? See, it's all about your life and the story that you are creating for yourself in the world. See, occasionally, even with this focus, we can look for ways to fit God into our story and into our lives. But ultimately, this kind of focus is self-focused. Humans are naturally self-focused creatures. It's part of the human condition. So recently I came across this image in a book. And I don't even know how long I've stared at this image, even though I recreated it for today and it looks much better than actually in the book, but just take my word for it. But this is the arc of God's generative story. So the word generative, it means to produce or to encourage life and flourishing, to bring more life, to continue in a creative process. So I'm going to kind of go through, and you can leave this, well, pop this back up between scriptures. But I want you guys to think about this in different phases. So we've got generative, degenerative, and regenerative. In the beginning, God created the world and everything in it and the humans in it to be generative. So Genesis 1, 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Now, he didn't stutter. There's a reason why it's in here three times. In Hebrew culture, three times is wholeness. It's completeness. "So God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give you every green plant for food.' And it was so. Then God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." It was good. See, and he gave a very specific command and purpose to humanity. "I give you all of creation. Now make it flourish. Be generative." See, humans were created for two things: to be the image of God in the world, or imago Dei, and to be generative in the world, to continue to co-create, to take the raw material that God gave us and to do something fruitful with it. But it didn't last for long. See, human nature has deep roots, and the human condition started way back in Genesis 3. See, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "No, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that what you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The fall. See, humans allowed selfish ambition to propel them to act against God's purpose, and in doing so introduced division and brokenness between God and people. Incovertus in se. It was a turning in on themselves. It was trying to position themselves to not merely be co-creators with God, but to be like God. Not like his image, but actually like a God. they introduced degeneration into the world. At that point, they introduced death and pain. And instead of flourishing and growing and leading to a life of eudaimonia, we began decomposing. But that's not the end of the story. Then we have the cross. See, Jesus' self-emptying sacrifice created a new way for humans to live in wholeness within the brokenness of the world. Does anyone remember what that's called? Jesus' self-emptying act? Kenosis. Y'all, listen, I like note takers. See, as Jesus poured himself out, he made a way for humans to begin the process of regeneration, to find shalom, to flourish. See, in John 3:16, Jesus told Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it through him. See, it was in that self-emptying act of pouring out everything that he was that made a way for regeneration in the middle of a degenerative world. See, this is the arc of God's story. Wait, back up. So where are we? See, this, we get two chapters in Genesis. We don't actually know how long this took. But it didn't last very long. This is the Old Testament right here. It's a lot of history. A lot of things happened. And the Old Testament is ugly and dark and violent and icky. It's uncomfortable to read. There are things that you have to face about human nature when you look into the pages of the Old Testament that make it feel so harsh and inaccessible that we usually deny that we're actually looking into a mirror when we're reading it. But see, that's what human nature is in this phase within the cross. See, Jesus' self-emptying act allowed for humans to begin the process of regeneration. He reintroduced the idea and the method of being generative back into the world through his generosity. And so we live currently in this little bubble of liminality. We're in the middle. And there's tension here. Because, see, the world is still broken because the kingdom of heaven is not yet here. It is not yet fully realized. But see, God was acting in the world at this point, but people did not have access to him. See, this was the already, and we're moving toward the not yet. This is the process of the kingdom of heaven coming to earth, and it's in this liminal space that we have the privilege and the tension of living in. That's where we can live in a generative way, in a state of shalom, of wholeness, in the middle of brokenness. There's tension there. It's uncomfortable. We have to not only fight against all the brokenness of the world, but the brokenness that still exists inside of us. See, we're invited to participate in God's story arc. It's not about fitting God into our story. It's about figuring out where we belong in his. See, each individual has their own story arc. And in this other graphic that we've used through the series, this is kind of the human story arc. See, we start out and we can be curved in on ourselves. But then as we progress and as we come to the foot of the cross, and we can mirror that pouring out, that self-emptying action, it's then that we can move forward to start mirroring God's image in this earth, which that's what we were created to do. See, we're born generative. Babies are these perfect little vessels that are absolutely innocent in life. But as we grow and we all fall to degenerative actions and decisions, then we start to see that, well, it's my truth and my peace that matters. I have to figure out how to make myself find peace and joy in this world. See, my truth and my peace is us choosing the DIY tree, the tree of knowledge, good and evil, just like Adam and Eve did. It's us saying, no, we don't want to listen and obey and just be a mirror of God. We want to be like God. We want to be gods to ourselves. See, but when we follow the example of Jesus' self-emptying kenosis, then we can live a regenerative life. Not only for ourselves, but we can become a source of life and peace in the world, repairing the brokenness. In Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 3, it says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." See, we were created to be like God. We were created to mirror his actions, his love in this world. But humans failed. We didn't do a very good job of it. So Jesus became like us to show us how to live like him. Now, in following the self-emptying example of Jesus, we can live as God's image, and we get to participate in the regeneration of the earth. So we have a choice. We always end up back at the two trees. We have a choice. Are we going to try to live as gods to ourselves, with the perspective in this life that everything that I need, I can provide for myself. Everything I want, I can provide for myself. It's pretty bold for us to claim that we are actually capable of protecting our own peace. Are we going to live with walls up and our own little bubble curved in on ourselves? Or are we going to follow the pattern of God's story? Are we going to find ourselves in his story and in his purpose. See, we find life and peace when we see our story, not Siri, story. We find our life and peace when we see our story in light of God's story. It's not about finding the cracks in our lives, the little spaces in time that we can squeeze God into. It's about a pouring out of ourselves to make room so we can find where we belong in his. See, when we live as God's image in the world, we live generatively. We produce more life through our life, more peace, more joy, more love. See, this perspective gives us peace because it helps us position ourselves as part of something bigger than ourselves. And it gives us purpose outside of ourselves. And it gives us hope that there is more than the brokenness that we live in. I'm going to read a chunk of Romans 8. And while I read, the band's going to quietly, like ninjas, invisible, come back up and get set up. And I didn't actually end up using this, so. But in this passage, it uses the word flesh in contrast to the spirit. See, flesh here, it refers to the sinful state of human beings, which is often presented as a power in opposition to the Spirit of God. So throughout the New Testament letters, you see a lot of contrasting between the flesh and the spirit. And this is one of those passages. So we're going to start with Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. And if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, and the Spirit gives life because of his righteousness, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. It's still going. It's just getting heavy. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit, and we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For creation, all of creation, waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently for it. See, we as children of God, we can actively work to mend the brokenness in this world. Creation eagerly waits in anticipation for the children of God to be revealed. The children of God who live in his image, who are actively working to bring healing to the brokenness. And see, the difference is putting God in our story and finding our place in his story. It's about believing his truth. It's about believing that he is the Lord of all. It's about believing that his story is still ongoing. It didn't end at the last chapter of Revelation. It's ongoing. And we are invited to be a part of it. Now, yes, it's frustrating to live in that liminality of trying to figure out how to be filled with shalom and wholeness and peace and truth and shut out all the voices of the brokenness of the world. But we can't be numb to it. We cannot turn a deaf ear to things that conflict our peace. Because if we do, we can't be the light in the darkness. If we ignore what's happening around us, then we can't help. See, we're called, we were created to be generative, to produce more life through the life that God has blessed us with. There's frustrations in that liminal space. But that's where we are. With one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the brokenness of the world. We have to keep our spiritual eyes on God. And remember the hope that's still to come. See, it's not about creating a magnificent story for ourselves in this world. It's about getting to be a part of his. And that's the story that our lives should tell.